Please turn to Psalm chapter 96, and we're going to read that before Mike comes and preaches Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Hear the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thanks, Mike.
Well, when Psalm 96 tells us that we should sing to the Lord, what do you think it means? It would be easy to think that it means we have to sing songs, right? That as Christians, whenever we get together, sing, or maybe even when we're on our own, as though singing is something essential to being a Christian and something we should do or even something we must do in our church services. And that's certainly the way many Christians understand these words. They understand them as a commandment to sing. In fact, there are a number of church songs out there that use these very words from Psalm 96, and very nice songs they are too. I remember when I first became a Christian at the age of 16. I was from a non-church family. Mum and Dad were lapsed Catholics, and I'd only been to one or two Catholic masses I can remember, and that was it. I became a Christian. My friend came and picked me up from home on Sunday morning. We went to church, and it was all going well until everyone in church stood up to sing. Now, I didn't know where to crawl, because when in Australian culture do men sing? Well, lots of other cultures around the world, men sing, you know, male voice choirs in Wales, and oh, you know, there's a place for singing. But Australian men, when do they sing? Well, not often. It usually involves alcohol. It might be karaoke down the pub. It might be at the footy, again, if they've had a skinful. The Christmas carols are okay. It's okay to sing Christmas carols with your family. That's okay. But apart from that, there's really no place at all for singing in Australian culture. So that when I went to church, people stood up to sing. I just thought, what is this? Is this something I have to do? Anyway, I'm glad to say that since then I've grown to like singing, because from one point of view, how could we have a salvation like what we have? And how could we not sing? How could we not sing? Sing songs that help us remember how great God is and thank him for all that he's done for us to save us in Jesus Christ. And so how, from one angle, you'd have to ask, how could we not sing of all that God has done to save us? It's that fantastic. It's that great. It's that glorious that we can't not sing, right? But is that really what the psalm is saying here in verses 1 to 3? So let's look at these verses carefully together, because the careful reader will see that there are two other words used there in verses 1 to 3 besides the word sing. So second part of verse 2, I think in the ESV, says, tell tell his salvation day after day, and then verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. Or depending on your translation, it will say proclaim his salvation day after day and tell his glory among the nations. Same idea. Those two words are there to help explain what the writer is on about when he's talking about singing. Because can you see how those two words help explain that? Because whatever the writer means to say about singing, it must mean something more than just tuning up our vocal cords and breaking out the guitar. It must mean that we're on about telling the world something. Now, there's an expression around that you may have heard, and that's when you sing someone's praises. For example, I could sing Kerry's praises, as I've been known to do. Now, that doesn't actually mean I sing songs about Kerry. You know, that it's all right, relax. I'm not going to do anything like that tonight. You know, it doesn't mean I've composed an actual song about Kerry, that I, you know, whip out the ukulele or the guitar and I with an actual tune and I randomly inflict this song upon people. What does it mean then that I would sing Kerry's praises? Well, it means that I'm telling people about how great I think Kerry is, her patience, her long-sufferingness, her fantastic cooking abilities. Our parenting would have gone to pot if it hadn't been for Kerry. I mean, on it goes. And that's more along the lines of what Psalm 96 is getting at, that it is good to sing God's praises, that God is so great and wonderful and good and glorious that we will proclaim him, that we will tell people about God. Because for the most part, the world doesn't know anything about God. Most people have no idea who he is. They think they do, but they don't. They don't know how great he is. They don't have the faintest about what he has done for them. And so we are out to make him known. So yes, we sing. Of course we do. But what the psalm is really getting at is that we are a people who let others know about the true and living God. But it's one thing to say, isn't it, that we are telling people about God. Because now two more questions immediately pop up. What are we saying about God? And not only that, to whom are we saying it? Well, here's a clue right there in verse 1. Can you see how in verse 1 it talks about a new song? Well, that turns out to be a common expression in the Bible. It gets mentioned a fair bit. And if we study that expression in the Bible, what does it mean? What is this new song? Well, it's the song of salvation that God's people sing. They used to sing the old song of this world, or put it another way, they marched to the beat of a different drum. They sang the old song of sin and rebellion. You know, the old song, I did it my way, and so on. But now they are telling a different message, or to put it the Bible way, they are singing a new song. It's a new thing. Their song, their message, the thing that really turns their crank and they get out of bed for is the song of how God has saved them from sin and death and darkness. So this is my story. This is my song. Verse 2 backs this up, doesn't it? Look at it again with me. Tell of his salvation. And doesn't verse 3 say the same thing yet again? According to verse 3, what are we supposed to declare? Declare his marvellous works. Now, for an Israelite, what would those marvellous works have been? Well, in the context of the psalm, in its Old Testament context, what are God's marvellous works? Well, those would be his marvellous works of salvation, right? The great and amazing things he did to save his people, like when he rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. Marvellous works like the parting of the Red Sea and like the provision of quail and manna and water in the wilderness, in the desert, like the conquest of Jericho when the walls collapsed to the ground, like God saving his people from their enemies in the promised land. So that when the Bible generally talks about God's marvellous works, that's what it means. It means the great things that God has done to save us from slavery to sin and death. The great things he has done to bring us into his kingdom of life and light and freedom. And so Psalm 96 is calling us to tell and declare and proclaim God's salvation, his saving works, to tell others about his rescue, what he's done to save us so that we can be his people. Well, that's the what we're telling others about is God's salvation. But now to our second question, to whom are we telling this? Well, once again, the psalm has the answer. Verse 1, sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations and among all the peoples. And look down to verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord is king. He will judge the peoples with equity. And verse 13, last verse of the psalm, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So to whom do we tell God's saving work? Well, all the earth, all the nations, all the peoples, all the world. So let's put together everything we've learned so far from Psalm 96. We are to proclaim. We are to proclaim God's salvation. We are to proclaim God's salvation to all the world. But the psalm isn't finished because there's another thing that must be proclaimed to this world. Because in case you hadn't noticed, the world does have its problems. Now, you might have one way of identifying the core of the problem and someone else might have another. Opinions will differ, especially on social media. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible diagnose the problem with our world and the problem with us? Well, our psalm today is very clear on it and in clear agreement with the rest of the Bible that the way our human problem shows itself is in this thing that the Bible calls idolatry. Because our world is full of idols, it's full of idolatry. The nations and peoples of the world, everyone set up their own little gods, their own little idea of how the spiritual universe works instead of worshipping the God of all creation. So look at verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, we tend to think, don't we, that, well, you know, what's so bad about idolatry? I mean, it's all just religion, isn't it? And why would God be so fussy about the way we do religion? Wouldn't he just rather be kind of happy that we're pretty religious? He'd go, oh, this is good. The people are religious. It's a wonderful thing. And why wouldn't he be happy with that? Well, there's a key difference between the Lord God and all the idols and the gods that people worship and all the religion they invent. And that difference is that idols are religious things and ideas that are created by us. They're made by us. We come up with them. We decide if we're going to worship this or that and how we're going to do it or whatever it is that takes our fancy. But the Lord, on the other hand, he is not that. He is not something created by us. He is rather the creator who made everything, including us. And so that's the problem with idolatry. It means that we ignore the creator and we give honor to mere created things and preferably things we've come up with. And that, when you think about it, is an unbelievably rude thing to do, to sideline the God of all creation and put in his place, at the center of our lives, something we have come up with. Kerry and I can tell you that's certainly the way it is in the Andes of Peru. People think that there are spirits, powerful gods in the mountain passes, powerful forces that exist in the remote places. They call them apus, and they live near the summits of high mountains. And these beings have got to be appeased. So if you're going to go through their zone, their realm, as people often have to do to get from one canyon or valley to the next, as you go through that mountain pass or that zone, you pick up a stone on the way and you toss it onto a pile of rocks that's there as you go through the mountain pass. It's a sign of, and it's a pile of rocks because they've been doing it for millennia. And it's a sign of your respect for the spirit as you pass through its realm. Another example is that many Peruvians will make offerings to Pachamama, the earth mother. So someone will go into a shop, buy a soft drink, and as they come out, they'll undo the lid, and the first bit of the drink isn't for them. They tip it out on the ground. They spill a bit on the ground, and that's their offering to Pachamama. Or many Peruvians will visit a curando or a curandero, like a local faith healer or shaman. They'll do that for healing, for prosperity, success in love, even revenge on an enemy. They'll do the lot, these curanderos, and that's the kind of thing people will think is the way the spiritual universe works. It's not just in Peru, though, of course, is it? So many ways idols and idolatry are everywhere. They're here. They're thick everywhere. Well, they're things we have made and put at center stage instead of the God who created us. So instead of trusting the true and living God, instead of focusing on him and trusting in him and centering our lives upon him, what sort of things do we center our lives on instead? Well, let me give you just one example. Real estate. Now, look, if you've got a really nice house or a pile down by the river or the beach, I'm not picking on you, okay? You enjoy. That's great. But I'm just talking about what goes on in the back of our heads usually when it comes to this real estate thing. So picture it. You've paid off your first mortgage. Kerry and I were able to do that in God's goodness a few years ago. But once you do that, what's the first way your brain clicks? I'll tell you the first way my brain clicked, and it surprised me, was suddenly I thought, remortgage. Go and try to get a house closer to the river, closer to the beach. Move up, move up. That's the drive that it's the drumbeat of our society when it comes to real estate. Sell up, take out another mortgage, move into a swankier pile, closer to the river, closer to the beach, wherever. So get this, right? So after people have been through all the financial stress of their first mortgage, never underestimate financial stress. We don't talk about it much, but we should. It's a killer. You know, every time that the interest rates go up, you've heard it on the TV or whatever interest rates are going, I think, oh, where am I going to find another $50 a week or $100 a week now to cover this? It just turns. It just turns, carves a hole in you each time that happens. And marriages get put under strain and people work harder, longer hours and less time with the family, and everything's under strain and stress. And so after doing that, getting your first mortgage paid off, what do we do? Well, we go and do it all again. Because that's what our idol demands. Our worth as people in the eyes of others is measured by where we live. You know, like if you're renting, if you notice how people apologize for that almost, yeah, we're just renting. You know, it's funny how we gauge our self-worth by whether we have a house or not. And if we do, where is it? And how good is it? And how big is it? It's relentless. It's an idol. And it's cruel. It's so, idolatry is always cruel. You know, we will do that to ourselves again, put our marriage and our health under strain all over again because our idol demands that we sell up and remortgage. It's no different, right? It's no different to smashing an egg at the foot of an idol in the jungle. The man's children are malnourished. They're hungry. They need food. And an egg is one of the most marvelous foods there is in the world. That little bomb of protein and goodness. And the scrawny chicken has laid its egg once a month. Never mind, well, it's once a day thing. It's laid its egg, and the man takes this egg and he smashes it at the foot of the idol, and the egg rots in the dirt while the children keep going hungry. Idolatry is the cruelest thing in all the world. And like idolaters anywhere in the world, we've shoved aside the Creator God, replaced him with ideas or things we've made ourselves. And why would we ever do something like that? Why would we ever replace our Creator with created things? Well, because we think they're just the most fantastic things. Even glorious. Oh, house with river frontage. I'd love it. dead easy to pop the boat in. But we think these things are fantastic things, and so we'll give everything for them. Yet our psalm tells us very clearly that compared to him, our little created gods are not glorious things at all. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 6, honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And this is what our world doesn't understand. This is what people all over the world are ignorant of. Here, Peru, everywhere. People do not know about God's greatness and God's salvation, which means we are out to declare and proclaim and tell them of the God who saves. But saves us from what exactly? What? Well, our psalm tells us that because of the idolatry of every human heart, a day of judgment is coming. For since humans the whole world over do nothing except set up idols, it's easy as falling off a log. We just do it. It's what we do. And we refuse to give glory to God, our Creator. The psalm is telling us that God will not allow this to go on forever, but that a day is coming in which he will deal with idolaters and idolatry once and for all. So verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. And also verse 13, the closing words of the psalm. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, normally, isn't it, you would think the idea of God's judgment is a fairly rotten idea. It's sort of a conversation killer. It's not great conversation. You certainly wouldn't do it at a party or anything. And the Bible agrees, Hebrews 10, that says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is. But here the psalm tells us about God's judgment in a joyful way. Why would it do that? Like, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Why would all creation, everything, the trees, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, why would all of it be jumping for joy over the coming judgment? Well, because on the day of judgment, something superb is going to happen. Everything that is wrong is going to be put right. All our sin, all our idolatry, all our stubborn refusal as human beings to give God the glory that rightly belongs only to him, it has put a burden on all of creation. Here's the problem, right? Our idolatry has sent all the world out of whack. What's the problem? We are. I am. Our idolatry has sent all the world out of whack and it has sickened everything. Everything is sickened. For when the first human beings rebelled against the word of God, you can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, ever since then, the created order has been under strain. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Did you hear that? Because here is the truth. The human sin of ignoring God and centering our devotion on the work of our hands and the things we've come up with, it has burdened the creation. Our sin of worshipping created things instead of the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, it's put a strain on everything. So that this world is groaning and it's longing for the day when this burden will be lifted, when everything that is wrong will be put right. And when that day comes, as our psalm tells us, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth, because that will be the day when everything that is wrong will be put right once again. And our psalm tells us that we can be sure that this day is coming, that God has set this day into his diary, that only he knows. For as verse 10 says, the Lord is king. In other words, the Lord is on his throne. He is ready to act as a good king does and to put everything that is wrong right. He is ready to judge. The day is at hand. But is it really? I mean, how would we ever know? Can it really be true? In Acts 17, which we read from earlier, thanks Josh, in the New Testament, we read about how Paul went to Athens. And what did he find there in the most celebrated of cities? Well, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So here's Paul, right? He's at the center of the world, he's at the heart of the world's wisdom. This is the supposed center of wisdom for the whole world. And what does he find? Does he find a city that has had the wisdom to seek out the maker of heaven and earth? No, that's not what we do. No, the city is full of idols. Because even at our philosophical very best, idolatry is the best we can do. And that means that left to ourselves, we're toast. It is, in other words, like any other human city. It's full of things we have made with our own hands, our own ideas put on pedestals, our own values, our own decisions put on display. So let's pick things up in verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. What a winsome way to put it. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. In other words, Paul is telling the people of this city what we've already been learning in Psalm 96, that the gods of the world are nothing more than things made by human hands, that all our other gods and our religious ideas and our altars and our shrines and whatever they are nothing but things we have invented. We have come up with them. They are the figments of our own imaginations. And that over and above a world like this, a world that is busy with idolatry and worshipping false gods and putting things at the centre that were never made to be at the centre, over and above all this stands the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And just like we read in Psalm 96, he does not intend to let this false worship continue. Paul continues in verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. My friends, you and I, we should do what the Apostle Paul is doing here and what Psalm 96 calls us to do. For as Paul says there, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. We know who the one on the throne will be. The man has been appointed. The king is sitting on his throne. And so in the words of Psalm 96 verse 2, we should tell of his salvation day by day. That's what we should do. Are you a mother at home with small children? Then your task is to teach them about the salvation we have in Jesus day by day. Are you a father and a husband? Please read the scriptures with your family and help them understand all the more the marvelous work of God in saving us through Jesus. Do you know your neighbour over the fence? Your job is to encourage them to learn about how the risen Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's plans and promises in all the scriptures. And so it says in verse 3, we should declare God's glory among the nations, which is to say that this glory has been revealed in Jesus Christ, his son, the king whom God has appointed to judge the world. Our Quechua brothers and sisters in Peru are busy telling of God's salvation. For them, there's always the next village. There's always the next settlement. And there are many, many towns and villages in Peru where there is no church, where people are continuing just like the people of Athens did, worshipping their false gods, totally ignorant that the day of judgment is at hand, pouring out their drink to Pachamama, murmuring a prayer to the spirit of the mountain pass. And so our mission, my friends, is essentially the same as it is here in Peru, that with the opportunities and the resources and the abilities that God has given each one of us, and they're all different, okay, the widower or the widow will have different occasions for talking about Jesus than the mine worker. The divorcee is going to have a very different set of opportunities and people they know and story than the married person. The single mother is going to have a completely different social set than the retiree. On it goes. We all have our own circumstances and resources and opportunities and abilities, and some of us regrets. So what? God is in charge. He is in control. Where are you? What is your situation? What are the gifts and the opportunities and the resources that God has given you where you are to proclaim what God has done for us? And so it's in your context that you will continue, to use Paul's words, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to every neighbour, every friend, every family member, every workmate. Are you ready to keep on telling of this salvation day by day to all who will listen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus. He is our King, our Saviour, our Judge. We thank you that you've made him King over all, and we pray that you will help each one of us to just, have a bit more boldness, a great dose of clarity, good opportunities to naturally and faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus the King to all who will listen. Help us all in our own context, in our own situations, to make the most of everything that you have given us and to proclaim the Lord Jesus in the best way we can. Lord, we feel like we muff it up so often, that we should have said more, and then we feel we said too much, or we feel we missed an opportunity, or we whatever. Lord, we pray that you would go ahead of us and with a bit of boldness and a lot of clarity to keep on telling about the Lord Jesus to all who will listen. In his great name we pray. Amen.